Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
It's been an interesting week before we dive into Revelation 9. I suppose most of you are aware and have watched all the news about the Newsweek story that said that down in Cuba that supposedly there were Americans who tore up the Quran in front of some of the and flushed it down a toilet as they ripped it up. And deaths have occurred now in the Middle East as a result. There's been this anti-American backlash. Well, of course, it turns out now the reason this story comes up this week is that it turns out it's not true, that Newsweek didn't have any real evidence to work with, put it out there in yet another attempt to make the Bush administration look bad, and people have died over this. And so it's been interesting listening to the commentary on the radio and on the TV all this week and people comparing Western religion to Eastern religion. And I heard a commentator a couple nights ago say, you know, it's one of our basic civil liberties here in America that if we want to burn a flag, it's freedom of expression. That's free speech. You're expressing a political view, and that if you want to tear up a Bible, you're allowed to in America. You can stand in a city square and tear up a Bible because in America you have that freedom of expression. And the point they were trying to make was, you know, in the Middle East, if you were to tear up a Quran, you don't have that kind of freedom. The government will come down on you. You can be killed for that. Anybody remember Salman Rushdie? Mm-hmm. He wrote the book, The Satanic Verses, talking about a couple verses in the Quran that actually do exist, where Muhammad is said to have been deceived by Satan. And so he pointed that out in his book, and he ran for his life for, 15, 20 years? There was a price on his head, and so certainly Newsweek should have known that saying that Americans desecrated the Quran was going to result in some kind of uproar. But what I've really been interested to watch is that opposite view of America and seeing how far we've traveled in 200 years that the commentators I was listening to seemed quite proud of our complete lack of religious commitment and trying to show how the Middle Eastern Islamic countries were so radical that they were dangerous. And isn't it good to be here in America where you can tear up a Bible without any threat against yourself? And to me, that's a sad commentary because even 50 years ago in America, if you stood in a public square and tore up a Bible, you were going to be pretty universally denounced. And if the government didn't come down on you, your community certainly was going to, because that was just not a statement that Americans were comfortable making societally. We weren't comfortable saying, you know, the Bible's just a book and we can rip it up. But here in year 2005, the commentary is, oh, tear up a Bible, who cares, it's just fine. The comparison was, you know, if there was an American who was captured and he was in an Islamic country and an Islamic soldier tore up a Bible and flushed it down the toilet, the American soldier would just go, okay, so what? That's not going to make him talk. You're not going to irritate him by doing that. And certainly Americans aren't going to go crazy and start killing people over somebody flushing a Bible. And the more I thought about that, the more it disturbed me that that's true, that America in this day and age has so little respect for the Bible. When I was up in Lexington year before last, I had my camera and I had my Bible and a couple other things in my hand, and I was with David Morris's children. And I set my Bible down and I set my camera on top of my Bible sitting on the table there. And his son just froze. His son was like 6 and his eyes got like pie pans and he just stared at me like, oh, you're in trouble. And I looked at him and he said, we're not allowed to put anything on our Bible. And I said, you're right. And I reached over and moved my camera immediately. And I thought, look at the respect that this family is at least teaching to their children to at least respect their Bible, that it is the Word of God. Now, I won't go so far as to say, you know, there is such a thing as biblolatry, where you end up worshiping the Bible. where you say that the Bible itself becomes a religious relic, and I'm not saying that. I do worship the God that is revealed in the Bible. I don't worship the Bible itself. If I go into a hotel room and there's a Bible in a drawer, I don't take that Bible out and worship it. But I also am very sad at this point, and I really think this flushing of the Quran thing brought it all to a head again in the conversation that we're having in America right now in the press, that America has become so anti-Christian and anti-Bible that it gave the commentators one more opportunity to get on camera and say, oh, the Bible is meaningless. Oh, the Bible is just a bunch of words on paper. Flush it, it doesn't matter. We're not going to go nuts and kill anybody. And that makes me sad. I wish that there was more genuine love and respect of the Bible in America, because it is, in so many ways, the document on which America was founded. Pardon me?
There's also a kind of special being advertised. I think it's this week, like a Dateline, 60 Minutes type of thing on, do you believe in the resurrection? What is your view of the resurrection?
Really? Questioning the view of the resurrection? Yeah. And those kind of programs almost always, Robin, don't supply any answers. The whole point is to bring up the question again in a way that makes you go, is it credible? It's to undermine people's confidence without really bringing out the evidence, the historic evidence, for why the resurrection has to be true. Historically, there's no other explanation for what happened in the Middle Eastern world, in Israel, in Rome, in England. There's no explanation for what took place there 2,000 years ago if there was no resurrection. If there was no resurrection of Christ, there's no explanation for the spread of Christianity, because the earliest creeds in Christianity that occurred within 40 days, I mean, Pentecost, within 40 days of the resurrection, you already have an established Christian creedal statement that Peter stood up on Pentecost and said, I just read it on Sunday, you've killed him with wicked hands, but he is raised up because it wasn't right or meet that he should be held by death. The resurrection was preached immediately. There wasn't time historically for it to develop. If you have a bunch of people who were following Jesus, wanting him to be Messiah, and then he was killed by Jewish leaders and Roman leaders, and then his body was put in a tomb, and then they somehow, despite a Roman guard, managed to steal that body, then within 40 days, they have so completely constructed a story, a lie. They've completely constructed a lie about his resurrection and about him being by the side of the sea and eating and talking with them, and Paul saying there's over 500 witnesses that are all willing to tell this lie already, and they're all convinced of it, and oh yeah, put us in prison, kill us, boil us in oil, flay off our skin, we won't recant. One of the most amazing realities of human history is that nowhere in those early days of the development of Christianity do you find any of the leaders of the movement, despite the fact that they were all separated from each other, and despite the fact that if one of them decided to say, okay, never mind, we made it up, the others would never know, because there wasn't telephone or telegraph or telewoman or tele, you know, there was no, it was just a cheap joke. I'm sorry.
There was telewoman.
There was telewoman, exactly. Ever since Eve, really. And so there was no means or method for anybody to know. You know what I mean? If Philip was killed with a Roman sword or driven through with a stake, depending on which tradition you read, all he had to do was say, never mind, we made it up, and he goes free, and the rest don't ever know it. Peter, John, and James in Jerusalem, they don't know that Thomas recanted over in India. But all it would have taken was for one of the founders to say, never mind, we made it up. And that would have been the history of Christianity, because it would have been written and recounted and retold repeatedly. If any of them had been in the course of dying for their testimony of the crucifixion of Christ, if any one of them had recanted, that would have been a bigger story than the 11 that didn't, right? And yet, under pain of death, you don't find a single historic piece of evidence or even the implication anywhere that any of them ever recanted. They all died terrible deaths believing that he rose from the dead. And men just don't do that for a lie. You know, historically, and there have been plenty of books that have gone through recounting these facts that I'm putting in front of you, but there's really only three explanations for the resurrection. I guarantee you won't hear this on the special. What is it, an ABC special or CBS, Dateline. One of these? Dateline. It's a Dateline special. Okay. Yeah. None of them, I guarantee you, will put in front of you that there's only three realities here. It's unquestionable that the tomb was empty. The tomb that Jesus was laid in was empty. No one debates that historically, because if the tomb's not empty, the resurrection story ends the minute you go to the tomb, right? Hey, he's raised. Wait, his body's right here. Ooh, sorry. That story stops real fast. So the tomb's empty. It's true that there was a Roman guard posted on the tomb. So one of three things happened. Either the Jews stole his body, and then the apostles went out and created a lie that said he's raised. But the truth is the Jews took the body. Or the Romans took the body, and then the apostles went out and created a story that said he's raised, but the Romans took the body. Or the apostles took the body and then started the story that said he's raised, but they're lying. Those are the three options. Now, if the Jews took the body, considering what an upheaval Christianity caused within Judaism, it's impossible to assume that they had the body and didn't at some point bring it out. I mean, if they're trying to stop the very preaching that is undermining their power and authority as the head of Judaism, at some point they're going to drag the body out and go, okay, you say he's resurrected, hey, here he is, dead. Now that's going to stop Christianity in its tracks right there. It doesn't get past the first 5 weeks of its life and it's dead in its tracks. Same thing with Rome. Rome was persecuting, doing everything they could to stop the preaching of Christianity because it said that Caesar was not God, that there was a God in heaven and Christ was God and it ain't Caesar. So Rome had a vested interest in stopping the spread of Christianity. Where's the body? If they had the body, they're going to bring it out. They're going to stop the flow of Christianity and say, there's the body. So it's untenable that either the Jews or the Romans have the body. So that leaves you with the disciples stole the body and then they lied. It's the only other explanation. Either he got up out of the grave or they stole the body and they lied. And yet, like we just said, every single one of them died terrible, painful, horrible deaths, and not a one of them anywhere ever cracked and said, never mind, we made it up. And that's been that one proof that writers for 2,000 years just can't get past, is that it's just psychologically unbelievable that if you got 12 men together who are liars, who are thieves, who stole the body. These are not good men. And they know what they're doing is a lie. And then you separate them. Even the FBI and the cops know enough. You get two crooks, you separate them, and see if the stories match. Their stories match all the way across the board, and not a one of them ever said, it's not true. There's no other explanation for the exponential rise of Christianity without the resurrection. You've got the Jews trying to destroy it. You've got Rome killing Christians. You've got people having their babies fed to lions and people being drawn and quartered, torn apart in four directions. You've got women watching their children being destroyed for the profession of Christianity for a lie. Unless they really, truly, genuinely believed based on the evidence that he was raised again, and they were willing to die for it. The only thing that could cause people to do that would be something so cataclysmic that they just couldn't deny it anymore. And that's what Paul argues in the book of Galatians when he says, look, he was seen by me, he was seen of Cephas, he was seen by the 12, he was seen of over 500 brethren, the most of whom are still alive. Go check with them. We have all seen this and are convinced that he is raised. And then Paul went on and constructed the whole basis of Christianity and Christian theology on that fact. He rose up out of the grave. He said, if Christ is not raised, we are dead in our sin, and we of all men are most miserable because all we have is this lifetime, and then we die in our sin if Christ is not raised. So he even used the resurrection as the foundation for all of his theology because he said he saw Christ risen. And remember, in Paul's case, this is a guy who was out killing Christians. What happened in his life so cataclysmic that he would construct 2/3 of the New Testament and 2,000 years later we'd still be basing Christian theology on what Paul, the Christian killer, wrote. Cataclysmic things happened in these people's lives where they were willing to die. Paul was beheaded for the testimony, I saw Christ. which is either a lie or true. So I guarantee you when they run the Dateline special, you won't hear any of that. Instead, they'll just plant seeds of doubt. They'll just say, well, could the resurrection be true? Well, is it true that men get up and go, well, is it possible that he... There have been a lot of theories through the years that he faked his death or that he lived in India for a while with the shaman and stuff and that he learned how to, or in South America with the Incas, and that he learned how to slow down his heart rate and his blood rate and stuff so that he looked like he was dead. And then they took him off the cross, and when he got in the cold air of the tomb, the cold air revived him and he was awake again. And these are very common theories. That you're going to hear. I guarantee you, Dateline will mention all that kind of stuff. But they won't mention anything that gives validity to the reality of the Christian resurrection, because if he in fact got up again, he's God. And everything he said is true, and he is the only way to God, and that's going to make all the unbelievers and all the believers of every other religion really angry, and they're not going to watch Dateline anymore. So Dateline's not going to tell you that. They're just going to plant doubt. I was actually brought back to Christianity after my very agnostic years. I was brought back to Christianity by a sermon on the proof of the resurrection that started with, okay, take faith out of the equation. Let's just go look at the historic facts. And so for me, my whole Christian conversion and Christian life is based and founded in he got up out of the grave, which is why I was able to just kind of rattle all that off the top of my head. I mean, I was so taken by that particular presentation that I got the tape of it and sat down at my typewriter and transcribed it word for word because I wanted to know that information so badly. And since then, there's been books like Lee Strobel's A Case for Christ, but there are older books from the 1800s, An Investigation of the Witnesses, is that what it's called? The Trial of the Witnesses.
Simon Grayling, which I think is really cool.
Exactly. There have been, through the last 2,000 years, lots and lots of Christian thinkers who have taken the time to say, okay, it all comes down to the resurrection. Now, can the resurrection be proved, categorically proved, historically proved? And the answer every time is yes. We have more verifiable evidence, documentation, eyewitnesses. We have more evidence of that than we do of the existence of George Washington. And yet there's not a person who doesn't go, well, George Washington, we know he lived. The resurrection is one of the most provable, attestable realities in human history because it was so cataclysmic that there were a great number of people who felt the need to make sure this got recorded. Like I said, within 40 days, the whole theology was fully developed, ready to go, and presentable on the day of Pentecost. And liars don't work like that.
So, I'm bringing up Simon Grayling to others who don't know because he was the professor of law and evidence at Harvard. Right. And he was not a believer. And he said, hey, let's have a mock trial. Let's bring all the evidence. Let's bring it all. And he said, the conclusion was, it happened.
It happened.
Because as much as we would say anything in court happened, this happened.
Right. Simon Greenleaf, what Jeff's talking about, he wrote a book on the testimony of the witnesses, same idea, where he said, let's just put the evidence to trial the way we would any evidence in any other trial. And he came to the conclusion, inescapable, and he was not a believer. Harvard educated, right? Harvard professor of law?
The professor of law and evidence at Harvard.
Law and evidence at Harvard, yeah. And he ended up writing one of the most convincing testimonies of the reality of the resurrection. Again, you're not going to see that on Dateline. Mm-hmm. But all right, Revelation 9. My point in bringing all that up was, I wish people in America had more respect for the Bible, for the amount of credibility and historic credibility it has, and for the amount of influence that it had on this great nation we live in. It's really sad to see that we as a nation now brag about our lack of respect for the Bible. We live in a time and in a generation where bragging about your lack of concern for the Bible in the public square is a badge of honor. And all the commentators, I've yet to see a single commentator on TV anywhere step up and say, well, now, wait a minute. Yeah, they really actually love their holy scriptures, and they actually have a deep abiding respect for them, and they think it's wrong if you flush it down the toilet. So, you know, there's something to be said here. I think I personally, I would be upset to see somebody do that. I mean, in my house, you treat your Bible with some respect. So, anyway. Revelation 9 is the fifth angel sounding. This is the fifth trumpet that's sounding. The fifth angel sounded, I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. This is really interesting language. Obviously, as you're going to see in a moment, when the bottomless pit is opened, demons come out of this pit. A star here, I saw a star fall from heaven. We've seen stars in the book of Revelation used as symbols of angels. This is obviously some kind of angelic creature. And yet there's no indication that it's a good angelic creature. The implication here is that it's a bad angel. He's about to unleash a great deal of trouble on the earth, and he's going to open something that is called the bottomless pit. We don't have a lot of sense of that, the notion that something could in fact be bottomless. But this is not a completely foreign idea to the Jewish mind. There is a passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 33:27, says, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them." That phrase, eternal God, the sense of God having this eternality, no beginning, no ending, this is written in a very Jewish idiom. The same thing with the underneath. The word underneath there in the Hebrew has the implication of everlasting. In other words, it's underneath, bottomless. So what he was trying to get at here was the eternal God is so much your refuge that if you belong to God and ever fell, even if you were to fall into forever, even if you could fall into bottomless, I know we can't even conceive these things, but the language has it compacted in there. If you could fall forever, when you reach the end of forever, the everlasting God has everlasting arms waiting there to catch you. That's what it means when it says, and underneath are everlasting arms. The arms of God are underneath everything. And even if you were to fall into eternity, the eternal God with eternal arms is there to catch you when you finish falling forever. Now, our Western Aristotelian minds don't like that kind of stuff. We like rigor, we like concrete concepts. We like, well, you fall for 326 exact miles and then he'll catch you. But the Jewish mind, that Eastern mind, is much more willing to talk about things that are eternal and bottomless and everlasting and much more comfortable with it. So this phrase here where an angel, again, what I'm getting at, this is very Jewish language. These are concepts that Jewish Eastern thinkers are going to be comfortable with. This idea that an angel comes into a pit that is bottomless. But this also implies even more, because if he goes to a pit and opens it, and these demons come out, it begs the question, where'd they come from? If God made everything, and then you open a pit and there's something in there, you have to assume God put them in there. And these demons in this bottomless pit actually have a history in the Jewish mind. And we're going to get into them a little bit deeper. I'm still debating how to go about it. But there are apocryphal books that talk about things that actually run parallel to what we do read in Genesis, in the early accounts of the formation of the world, that there is demonic activity that takes place back there at the foundation of the world, and the book of Enoch talks about it, an apocryphal book, and I'm not trying to say that it is the Bible, but I also have to recognize that Jude in the New Testament quotes from the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch was bound with the Old Testament scriptures during the first century. Any first century Jew would have had access to Enoch and been very familiar with it. And the book of Enoch does fill in blanks about those early experiences in the book of Genesis. And it says that there were demons that God specifically locked away for a specific time that he would unleash in the end time, and that they were locked away in the bottomless pit. And in fact, at one point, it says that they were locked away under the river Euphrates, and that God is going to unleash them for particularly bad demons that come out of the river Euphrates. And so my point again is, here we are at the end of the Bible, we're here at the book of Revelation. If you take the book of Revelation by itself, separate it from the rest of the Bible, and just try to read it, you can't understand the scope of it, because all the way back at Genesis, and the Enoch accounts of the Genesis creation story, you already see Enoch laying the groundwork for what you see happening in the book of Revelation. So there's much, much more going on here than meets the eye if you're just flipping through it randomly, having a quick read. But like the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran Caves, where they found bound copies of the Old Testament, Enoch was in there. The Coptic Church still uses the Book of Enoch as if it were Scripture, yeah. Now, I'm not advocating treating Enoch as if it's Scripture, but I've been debating the last couple weeks, and I think I'm going to, in the weeks to come, read some Enoch for you. I know this is Bible study, but you've got to know that it had a lot of credibility in the first century, and like I said, Jude even quotes from it. I'll show you that correlation. And so much of the language in the Book of Enoch will have you thinking to yourself, well, yeah, that's very much like what we read in the Bible. The problem is then there's other stuff in the Book of Enoch that you go, whoa, okay, now we're way over here. But there are a lot of theories about that, how much of it was actually. We know for a fact that it wasn't written by Enoch. And yet we've got, you know, ancient copies that seem to correlate very closely with stuff written in Isaiah and imagery that you find in Zechariah and Ezekiel. And to the Jewish mind, it at least had some historic credibility. So I will, in the weeks to come, be reading some Enoch to you, and I will show you the correlation between these demons that were put in the bottomless pit, specifically by God, for things they did on earth, that God put them away and held them because they were so dangerous to mankind for the things that they did, that he locked them away and said he was going to keep them there until a proper season, a proper time and season. And here in Revelation 9, that season's coming because God gives an angel, more than likely a fallen angel, a demon, a key to the bottomless pit. He goes and opens it, and now all this bad stuff happens. Got all that? Okay. That was all verse 9:1. We now move to 9:2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. In other words, they had the ability to hurt. The same way that scorpions. Now, if you think Middle East again, desert, Middle East, there's going to be a couple of things that really worry you. If you're in your home at night, and you've got kind of dusty floors, and you go out and walk in sandals, there are a couple of things that worry you. Snakes, consequently in the Bible, a lot of references to snakes. And scorpions. Scorpions that by the time you realize they're there can sting you, can hurt you, it can cause you to be very, very sick. And so he points out here that these demons had power as scorpions of the earth have power. So he's drawing a parallel there so that you understand that they have the ability to hurt, to sting. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men that have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now that tells you that this is not a random activity. These are demons coming out of a bottomless pit. Whatever that language means, there it is. That's what John saw. That's what he wrote. But then he says that even these demon locusts, whatever they are, can't do more than they're commanded to do, which means they can only hurt certain people. They can't hurt other people. They can't hurt trees. They can't hurt grass. But they can hurt men. So there are still limitations to everything they can do. They're not just tossed out into the world and, you know, here, go nuts. They actually have limits, very staunch limits, placed on their ability to cause trouble. Again, showing God's sovereign control over all of these events. To them, verse 5, to them was given that they should not kill men, but that they should be tormented. Men should be tormented 5 months. Anybody who doesn't have the mark of God in your forehead, who had the mark of God in their forehead, by the way, that we've already read about in Revelation? The 144,000, 12,000 for each of the 12 tribes. So that means there's 144,000 people elected by God, marking their forehead, and those are being protected from the demon locust while the rest of the world is being bothered by them for the next 5 months. There's election. There's God saying to demons, okay, now you can hurt, you can sting, you can cause trouble. You can't hurt the trees, you can't hurt the grass, and you can't hurt anybody that I've chosen or elected and put my mark on. Goshen versus Egypt. Exactly right. Same idea. God can protect his own even at the same time that plagues are happening to his enemies. They should be tormented 5 months. Their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. So it's some kind of hurting, stinging, painful thing, but they're not allowed to kill. They're only allowed to torment. So for the next 5 months, everybody on the planet who doesn't have the mark on their right hand or forehead, these demon locusts, whatever they are, out of the bottomless pit, have the ability to make people absolutely miserable, but you don't get to die. That's torment. And you've got to know that adding to the torment, there are 144,000 Israelites walking around talking about God, talking about Christ, who don't get hurt, which has to be an extra irritant, right?
Yeah.
Verse 6, and in those days shall men seek to die. They'll want death. Yes, the torment will be so bad that they will want to die and they shall not find it. Why? Because God's in control of death. God is in control of who dies and when. Death is not random. Jesus said, behold the sparrows, and not a one of them can fall from the sky without your Father. And the implication there is God has to give a bird permission to die. A bird flying through the sky is not allowed to die till God lets it happen. So here you've got mankind wanting to die because the torment is building. And they've got the 144,000 walking around talking about godly things. And men would like to die to get out from the torment. And God doesn't let them die.
Can that verse also be read that suicide was not an option?
I would think, based on the way it's written, yeah.
That would be tough because there's some major suicide events you could do to yourself and that didn't work.
And that didn't work, yeah. Yeah. Now you just hurt worse.
Yeah.
Yeah. In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it. They shall desire to die and death shall flee from them. So he says the same thing twice there in two different ways. So it's pretty clear that John is trying to say, despite all the torment, the only way out of the torment is death, and God's not going to allow the death that would let them out of the torment. And the shapes of the locusts, now he's going to describe them, these demon locusts, verse 7, the shapes of the locust were like unto horses prepared unto battle. Since horses going into battle were oftentimes covered with blankets or armor, there's a chance that what he's saying is that they have some kind of an armor coat, but they're like horses prepared unto battle. On their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of a man. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running into battle, and in their tails they were like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months. That description caused Hal Lindsey and the late great Planet Earth to say that those were helicopters. That what John saw were helicopters, and since he couldn't describe helicopters, he described them according to what he understood, and that he said, you know, they'd have stings in their tails. Those would be machine guns for battle helicopters like we have now. And the reason they look like the face of a man is that you've got the bubble front of a helicopter with men driving it. So their face would be like the face of men. How the hair of women shows up, we're not really sure. It certainly seems to me that machine guns do kill people, but the stings of these scorpions aren't allowed to kill anybody. Pretty tenuous on Hal's part. But more importantly, he purposefully skipped over the part where the helicopters come out of the bottomless pit. We don't know how to explain helicopters coming out of the bottomless pit, but it was what?
Underground army.
Some kind of underground army, yeah, exactly, suddenly rising up. I'm more prone to believe, since this book so far, John has seen lots of angels and Christ himself, I'm more prone to think that if he says they're demon locusts, that's what he saw. He saw demon locusts. Remember when we began this study months ago, I said, nobody since John knows more about what John saw than John does. John wrote what he saw, and whatever he wrote, I'm going to go with that. To interpret it along natural means to try to make it sound less supernatural makes no sense. The whole reason the book exists is because really supernatural things were shown to John. So, and by the way, I believe in demons.
The other thing that comes up is even somebody from that era, if they saw a man driving a vehicle, they would know it was a man.
Right. I believe that too. I agree with you. If John saw men in helicopters, he would say there were men inside driving vehicles, big locusts or something. But
I mean, they were flying.
Right. Yep. I agree with you. And the descriptions with teeth like lions and these kind of things, the description of their face and the description of their hair, he's describing a complete being that doesn't fit into the helicopter mold. But I'm not here to debate Hal Lindsey. Now, starting in verse 11, we get a glimpse into the hierarchy that exists in the demonic realm. In heaven, it's not difficult for us to understand that there is a pecking order. We know that God is on his throne. We know that Christ is at the right hand of God. We've read already about the 24 elders that have their thrones around the throne of God. We know about the four living creatures. And then we read about Michael, the archangel. We read about Gabriel, the archangel, or the chief of angels, or the boss angel. But then you also see thousands and thousands of angels. And so there is an organization to the way heaven is set up. Well, equally, in the demonic realm, the Bible tells us that there is a pecking order, that there is leadership, that there actually is organization to what's going on in the demonic realm. And if you think about it, there would kind of have to be. Satan is not, because he is an angel and because he is a created being. He is not omniscient. He does not know everything. And he is not omnipresent. Satan is not everywhere at once. Satan is in a particular locatable place at any one time. And so he has this third of heaven, fallen angels, that are there to work under his leadership, but he appears to also have generals and leaders that work under his control and kind of take his command down through the ranks. And that's what we see developing in verse 11. These demons had a ruler or a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. Now, obviously, if he's the angel of the bottomless pit, he's not a good angel. Not dressed in white, no halo over his head, not coming to protect your children while they sleep. This is not a good angel. This is a bad angel. There is a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon or Abaddon. The southern pronunciation would be Abaddon. Because he's Abaddon. And then he takes the time to say, and in the Greek tongue, his name is Apollyon. He is a leader. He is a ruler. So now think about that again. You've got these creatures that have been placed in the bottomless pit, in the abyss, by God on purpose. He has placed a seal on them to hold them there until he decides to release them again at their given moment. But even during the time that they're in the bottomless pit, there is a ruler placed over them. And the ruler who is placed over them has some sort of actual control over them in and out of the pit. Now, this is not, again, an uncommon notion to the Eastern mindset. Turn to Ephesians 6 for a second. It's the most natural place to go. Paul was well aware of this. Ephesians 6, let's start at like verse 10. Paul's going to use some very particular Greek language here, and in it he's going to break down this order of authority that happens within the demonic realm. He says, starting at verse 10 of Ephesians 6, everybody there? Okay. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Very important phrase. I have to point out right away, there's a lot of fallacious demonology being taught in churches out there. When my daughter was over at RTA, I'm never going to make it through tonight with these little side stories, but when my daughter was over at RTA, they were meeting at a Baptist church in Murfreesboro, and so every time when I would go pick her up, I would pick up the CD of the current Sunday message from the preacher just to hear what's going on. And I called Jeff one week. Well, I called him most Mondays and said, you won't believe what he just said. But, and in fact, the series right now that he's doing, it's on the sign right now, it's Revelation. It's more than a mini-series. And so, So he was doing his first little series on spiritual warfare. And one of the comments that he made that I had to call Jeff immediately and say, he was playing so fast and loose with Scripture to an audience that is largely biblically ignorant. And he said, you know, the devil came and tempted Jesus, and then Jesus quoted Scripture to him, and the devil fled, because the devil hates Scripture, and if you quote Scripture to the devil, he'll run away from you. Is that true?
No.
No, is that what really occurred when the devil tempted Christ? What did he use as his method to tempt Christ? He quoted Scripture. I told Jeff, I said, anybody listening to this guy is a sitting duck. Because they're led to believe that anybody who says anything from the Bible must be of God, because after all, he quoted something from the Bible. The devil quoted Scripture to Jesus, the incarnate Word of God. He took him up on a spire of the temple, and he said, throw yourself down, because it is written, his angels will have charge over you to bear you up so that you don't dash your foot against a stone. He quoted Scripture to Jesus. Jesus then uses Scripture back to him to put it in proper context and ends up saying, you will not tempt the Lord your God. Now, the reason the devil fled at the end of the temptations was because Jesus told him to leave. Jesus went into the wilderness and fasted for 40 days. Matthew's very clear about it. Because he went in there to be tempted of the devil. That's what he went there for. He, as our substitute, went in there to beat the devil on our behalf. He went in there to withstand Satan on our behalf. But Satan tempted him with Scripture. He corrected him with Scripture, and Satan fled because of the authority Christ had in telling him to go away. The same way that the demons in the demoniac, we are legion, couldn't even take pigs without Jesus say so, yes, you can have the swine. Jesus is in charge of the devils and the demons, and they know it, and they flee from him because he has the power to tell them to go away. Not because you quote Scripture. I told Jeff, these poor people at this church, not only are they being mistaught, but they're being genuinely misled, and they are, in fact, sitting ducks for anybody who misquotes Scripture. Paul says that the servants of Satan will come as angels of light. The devil is not going to show up with a pitchfork and horns and a pointy red tail and goat's feet. I know that's shocking to you. He's not going to show up looking like that, because you would go, hey, it's the devil. And then everything he says from that point forward, pretty tenuous, right? According to Isaiah's description of him, the reason that he was thrown out of heaven is because he was raised up in pride because of his extreme beauty. An angel of the morning. That's what Lucifer means.
Son of the morning.
Yeah. Lucifer was raised up in pride because of his great beauty. So if somebody shows up on planet Earth with great beauty, great attractiveness, great ability to speak, and of course the first thing you hear about Satan in the Bible is that he was more subtle than all the other creatures. Crafty, devious. He's not going to show up looking like the devil. He's going to show up looking like Cindy Crawford. He's going to show up looking
like Alec Baldwin.
There were so many people I was thinking of, and I just. He's going to show up looking like a very attractive leader. And he's going to be good looking, and he's going to have great words, and he's going to be very deceptive with his words, and he is not going to be one whit afraid to use Scripture to do what he's going to do. He's going to use Scripture. He's going to quote Scripture. He is at this very moment inhabiting pulpits in the world and quoting Scripture and doing it deceptively to just pull people away from worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And people are just willingly going to go along with it because they just don't know any better. Look, he's attractive and he's smart and he's quite clever and he quotes Scripture so clearly. I can trust this guy. The pastor at the church I used to go to said so. He said the devil will flee away from Scripture, so I'm safe here. No, you're actually in a very dangerous place.
The horror movies, like you're going to hold up these two sticks of the cross.
Yeah. Right. That's right. Okay, so now we're in Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Oh, that's why I said all that. Okay, is because when you withstand the devil, when you stand against the devil, you're not going to do it despite all of the popular theology out there. You can't do it in the power of your might. you're no match for Satan. The head of the church has already withstood Satan on your behalf. He, as your substitute, has already taken authority over Satan on your behalf, which is why John would write that those who are kept by God, that evil one touches them not, because you are secure in the fact that the Holy Spirit of God has already taken up residence in you, which is what Jesus said when they accused him of driving out devils by Beelzebub. And he said, if Satan is divided against himself, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And he said, but if I drive out devils by the power of God, then you know for sure that God was among you. And then he tells them that they'll never be forgiven for calling the Holy Spirit an unclean thing or calling it a demonic thing. And the point that he makes is that when someone comes in and sweeps out the devils out of a house, that if he's a stronger man, he will then take up residence there. Once that strong man has taken up residence, you can't rout that stronghold anymore because there is a stronger man taking up residence. Once the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in you, there are no demons that can get you. There are no devils that can get you because remember again, we see it here, we've seen it all the way through the Bible, devils and demons can only do the bidding of God. And if God has taken up residence in you, there's no way that he is going to actively work against himself and send demons to come and get you, which is an impossibility as long as he has taken residence in you. So you are protected by the superior power of God inhabiting you. So demons aren't your problem. Devils are not your problem. They cannot possess you. They cannot oppress you. They cannot take you over. Now, will they be active around you in life, in the world, causing trouble, upsetting things, trying to cause you to despair? Yeah, absolutely. Yes, the church will always be resisted by forces that are at work in the world that are evil, that do not want the truth of God, which sets people free to have free reign in public discourse. And so Paul is going to say, we don't wrestle just against flesh and blood here. This is not just a human battle we're fighting. We're fighting powers much bigger than just flesh and blood. So verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles. Look at that word. What do your other translations say?
Devil schemes.
The schemes of the devil, yeah.
Cunning devices.
Like I said, he's not going to show up in a red suit and a pointy tail. He's going to be clever. He's going to be subtle. He's going to be tricky. So you need to be ready to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The battle that we as Christians here in this world at this time have in putting out this word is that the word is being resisted actively by demonic forces. But now in mentioning these demonic forces, he's going to lay out a pecking order, a command order. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, we're going to walk through those words for a moment. Principalities, this is arche. Arche actually comes from the root archo, which means to be first or to be chief, which is why he put that word first. The English translated principalities, but that doesn't really pick up the meaning of the Greek. The Greek word means to be first in line, or to be the chief, or to be the leader. So he is building an order or a succession of power here that goes on in the demonic realm. And above all of them, he says there are principalities, or the ones that are first. Somebody who has command or control over those under him. Got that? The next word, powers, is exousia. Powers in the English just doesn't do it. We see the word power a lot. You talk about cars that have horsepower, and then you take this word power and try to apply it to demonic realms, it loses its emphasis. Exousia means force, capacity, competence, mastery, delegated influence. All of those words are tied up in this word exousia. So he's gone from the one who is first or chief down to the ones who have delegated authority. And he's talking about the demonic realm. And then the next phrase that in the English language, in just about every translation, it says rulers of the darkness of this world, or some variation of those words. Actually, rulers of this world is one word that you'll recognize part of. You actually should recognize both parts of it. Cosmocrator. Cosmos, any of that look familiar to you? Which means
world,
sure. We've talked before about the word Almighty. God Almighty is Pantocrator. There it is. All pan, all power. When you see Almighty in the Bible, it's this Greek word, God Almighty, pan, Pantocrator, the one who has all power. Almighty is the way it's translated. Here, talking about these demonic forces, Cosmocrator, not all powerful, but powerful in this world, in this cosmos. By the way, what does this tell you about the way the Greek uses the word world? I have to keep coming back to that every once in a while and say, here it says that the world, which God so loved, is controlled by demons. So that's why John would write, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of God is not in him. Pardon me? But God loves the world. God so loves the world. Are you kidding? Here Paul says, Cosmocrator, demons are in charge of this world. So it took two words in the English to say it, the rulers of this world, but power, authority, rulership, in God's case, all power, in the case of demons, world power. Got that? Of darkness. You're probably familiar with skatos. That's the word translated darkness. It's actually a word that has at its root, it's not just darkness like we turned off the lights. It actually has the implication of shadows, variations of darkness that lead to confusion. You know, shadows, not sure what you saw, dark, can't find your way. All of that is part of the idea behind skotos. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness. Boy, what an interesting phrase that is, because he uses pneumatikos. That word, pneumatikos, is spoken of too in talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. When you're talking about spiritual things, things that are not carnal, things that are not just flesh, but things that are spiritual in nature, this word, pneumatikos, shows up. Things that are not strictly flesh and blood, things that are not strictly carnal, are pneumatikos. But Paul took the time to tie it together with poneria, which is wickedness. In fact, one of the names of the devil is poneros, a version of that. Poneros, translated the wicked one. Got that? So Paul ties together two enormous concepts here and talks about pneumatikos, spiritual, not fleshly, wickedness on par with Satan himself. What are you going to say? You're bursting. What?
Now that I'm just thinking of people today, you hear a lot of heathens talking about, well, you know, I'm not a Christian, but I'm very spiritual.
But I'm very spiritual. Absolutely. You sure are. Yes. That is really very much what's being driven at here in Paul's language, is that he says, we, the believers, we who know the truth, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against all this. And that it has an actual organization and pecking order to it. That there are principalities, that there are arche, rulers, the first ones. Underneath them, there are powers, exousia, the ones who have this delegated influence. And then there are cosmocrator, the rulers in this world at this time. By the way, you even see that when Satan took Jesus in the temptation, and it says that he showed them all the kingdoms of the world in an instant. And he said, all these will I give you if you'll bow down and worship me. And Jesus didn't say, well, they're not yours. Instead, he recognized that they were Satan's at that very moment, which is why Paul would call him the prince of the power of the air. And it's really kind of axiomatic. If you look at the world today, does it seem more godly? Or does it seem more evil? Especially as you get some sense and grip of what true evil is, and that sin is everything that is less than the holiness of God, then you see that the world today is a very evil place, especially with the treachery that you see going on among mankind and the just the wretched state of human beings in general. Once you come to grips with what total depravity really means, it's impossible to conclude that the world is a holy place or a righteous place or a heavenly place. It's truly a place that is being ruled by Cosmic Creator, the ruler of this world. But then the character and nature of this kind of rulership is that it is the rulers of the darkness of this world. The rulers of the darkness that goes on in the world, because there is Christ who is of the light. And there are Christians who are called children of light. But then there is this dark world. And that's what the Skotos, the darkness, and the Cosmic Creator, the rulers of this darkness, happens in this world. And then beyond that, there is this spiritual pneumatikos, poneria, deep wickedness that is on par with a name given to Satan, the wicked one. So all of that is a reality that's going on in the world today, says Paul. So it's not surprising then to see in the book of Revelation that there is rulership, that even among the demons that are left in the pit, they're given Abaddon, Apollyon, to rule over them, because it's an organized attack. It's not a random attack. It's not just demons out there flailing, hoping to catch somebody. There is a real, genuine, deeply evil intelligence going on that is in control of the world and the system around us today. And it wants very badly to snuff you out. It wants very badly to shut up the gospel of grace. It wants very badly to extinguish the light of God in this world. And so Paul continues from there to say, therefore, since all this exists, since this is true, wherefore take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. It's necessary that we be cloaked with the armor of God, or we're never going to be able to withstand this. The world is in disarray. On the surface, to us, it looks like it's just all pandemonium down here anymore and just wildness and craziness. But the truth of the matter is there is a spiritual control, a spiritual intelligence in charge of this dark, wicked world. And above that spiritual, wicked intelligence, there is God omnipotent sitting over it, the one who is the Almighty in charge of everything. So no matter how crazy and wicked it gets down here, it's still under the control of a God who is seeing to it that everything plays out the way he determined that it would. So the children of light will never be fully extinguished. Instead, he'll just take us. And once he takes us off the earth, you can see again why the world continues to get progressively worse and degenerate down and get darker and get crazier as these guys increase in their ability to have free reign here on earth, because God has taken out the people he's going to take out. And then you get things like demon locusts coming out of bottomless pits and stinging people till they want to die, and they don't even get to die. And by the way, that's not the worst of it. It's going to get worse from there next week. It's just going to keep ramping up worse and worse, because the children of light are gone and the rulers, spiritual rulers of darkness in high places, are going to have a field day here on earth. So be happy you're getting out. But don't those words have a whole lot more force than just reading them in the English language? I think we've read them so often that we forget the depth of what Paul was writing. He was trying very hard to get us to understand that this is not just a flesh and blood battle we're in. That we are, in fact, standing between eternal life and eternal damnation, out here preaching a message to people saying, look, there's a way out. There's a Savior. There's a gospel, and it's true, and it does save. And he did resurrect. And it doesn't matter what doubts they're going to try to lead you to. It's an organized attack. Of course they're going to lead you to try to doubt. It's not going to be the devil with a red tail. It's going to be the guys on 2020 coming in and saying, oh, you don't believe that, do you? Because it is an organized attack. So stand therefore, verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. See, you know how you withstand the devil? You know the truth. Gird your loins, which is how you would put on the armor. You would gird about your loins to protect your body. He said, protect yourself with the truth. And if you're not someplace where you're hearing the truth, or if you're hearing warped fabrications being presented as truth, you're not truly protected. The fiery darts of Satan are going to be able to get through a shield that's not sturdy. So have your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate that covers your heart, that protects you, the breastplate of righteousness. And have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, being ready to get out, to go, to spread the gospel. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Oh, man, that kind of took us full circle, didn't it? You need the sword of the Spirit. The thing you fight back against all this with is the very Word of God, which the commentators this week said, flush it down a toilet, doesn't really matter. I say it does matter. I don't worship the Bible, I worship the God of this Bible, but I got news for you. It's the truth that's in this Bible that is the only thing that's going to protect you from all this. Because all this is out there, and all this wants you, and all this is constantly on the move, intelligently attacking the truth that the church is trying so hard to proclaim. And if you don't have this, you got no hope. All right? That's what Paul was trying to express, and you find it there in the book of Revelation as well, that it's an organized attack. And you need to know that.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.